Now we come to chapter 3, and here we find out that suffering also produces conduct. We saw that it produces separation. Now it produces conduct, the conduct of believers. Now that conduct is manifested in two different places for the believer, and it's his conduct in the home and his conduct in the church. In the first 7 verses, why we have the conduct in the home. And verse 1 actually ties us right back into chapter 2, where we were talking about separation there, and separation and conduct are blended and molded together here, because he opens this chapter this way, in the same manner, or likewise. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives. Now, we had back in Ephesians the same theme of the position of the woman or the wife in the home. But there it was a Christian home. Not only a Christian home, but where they were spirit-filled believers. Because you see, this entire section back in the 5th of Ephesians began with, be filled with the Spirit. Then what are you to do? Well, one of the things is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, here the husband is to love the wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, you're talking here about a Christian home in which the wife and the husband are both believers and they're spirit-filled believers. And now the relationship is one on the part of the man that he loves his wife, willing to die for her. Now, for the sake of order in any place, there must be leadership. There must be headship. And that has been given to the husband. Now, when the wife is told to submit here, it's not like the obedience of a child. A great many men think that when they get married, the wife becomes sort of their first child. She's to obey him like a child is to obey. And may I say that's not true at all. And as we suggested before, submission actually has to do with that which is voluntary. Submit yourself. This man loves you. You are to submit to him. But the better word, and I like it better because it means more, respond to this man. If he comes to you, he's a Christian husband, puts his arms around you and says, I love you. I love you more than anything else. Well, there's nothing wrong with the wife looking up and saying, I love you. Now, suppose, though, that the wife is married to a man that's not a Christian. To begin with, she shouldn't have married him if that was the case. Any woman or any man's in trouble that marries a non-Christian. The Scripture says an ox and an ass are never to be yoked together. And there are a lot of them yoked together today. Now, I do not think that the unsaved can get any farther than the sex relationship. I believe that two believers can make sex the most precious, most beautiful, most wonderful thing that there is in this world today. And I think they're the only ones that really can enjoy the physical relationship. I've counseled a great many young people that I've married, actually several hundred couples down through the years. I never majored in trying to marry as many as I could. I, very frankly, always did it with fear and trembling. I always counseled them along this way, and I mention it very briefly to you today, that marriage is made on 3 different planes. There is the physical plane, and that's important. That's the thing we just mentioned that the world talks about today, sex. And it's a wonderful thing to have a wonderful wife and to be able to put your arms around her and to love her. There's no question but what that's a wonderful thing. The thing that I did when I got married, my wife felt like she was not cut out to be a preacher's wife. She was disturbed by it because she'd brought up in a little town in Texas and she'd seen how the preacher's wife was treated there. So I took her over to talk to Dr. Schaefer one day. And I told Dr. Schaefer what her feeling was. And Dr. Schaefer, I never shall forget, said this, and she's never forgotten it. He says, "You know, I am out on conferences a great deal. And when I come home," he said, "I'm not looking for an assistant pastor. I'm not looking for an organist. And I'm not looking for a soloist. And I'm not looking for the president of the Missionary Society." Says, "I want a woman there to meet me who's my wife, that I can put my arms around her and love her." May I say to you, that answered the question that was in my wife's mind, by the way. And I think that's an important relationship. Now, the second is a mental or psychological relationship. And I think it's important today. It's nice when the husband and wife enjoy doing the same thing. I've met many that are like that. We had on our tour to Bible Lands a very wonderful couple. They were up in years. When I say up in years, they were in their 50s. And they would get up early in the morning, take a hike. At night, they would walk together. They would go to certain things that even the tour didn't go to, because they did things together. And it's wonderful to have that relationship. And the thing that makes Maggie and Jiggs in the funny paper so funny is that Jiggs wants to go to Denny Moore's, where they have corned beef and cabbage and beer, and she wants to go to the opera, where they have champagne. Their interests and their appetites are altogether different. And that, of course, is not healthy. The fact that husbands and wives don't have the same relations explains all these lodges and clubs today where men can go, and now, of course, where women can go. It's to get away from the other and to do what you want to do. Then the third level is the spiritual level. And that is when two of them are believers. When problems come and trouble comes, sorrow comes, and suffering comes, they are able to kneel down together, and they're able to come to God together in prayer, and they're able to meet around the Word of God together. And you can break these other ties. A threefold cord, we're told in Scripture, is not easily broken. When you have all three, you have a wonderful marriage. But the first two can break, and if the third one will hold, the marriage will hold. But when the third one is broken with the others, the marriage has gone down the tube, friends. I have to admit that there's very little hope for a marriage like that. Now, this is a relationship where apparently a wife got converted after they were married, because the Scripture forbids marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. I think it's a big mistake. And as one little girl came to me, she said, "Dr. McGee, he's not a believer, but I'm going to win him for the Lord." Well, I said, "Have you won him yet?" She said, "No, he won't even come with me to church yet." I said, "Look, little girl, your greatest influence with that young man is right now. The day you get married, your influence to win him for the Lord goes down quite a bit. You'll never be able to preach to him again. You're going to be living with him, and he's going to be watching you from then on. So if you can't get him to church now, you're in trouble." And she didn't like what I said. In fact, she went and got another preacher to perform the ceremony, because I wouldn't perform it. I do not marry, never did marry, knowingly a saved and an unsaved person. I think it's wrong, entirely wrong. She got somebody else. And then she came in 2 years weeping and telling me that, wanted to talk to me, she'd gotten a divorce from him. Well, it was headed that direction, before it even started. Now, here you have, though, that unfortunate relationship where you have a saved wife and an unsaved husband. What is to be after she's converted now? Is she to change and become a sort of a female preacher in the home to present the gospel to him and to lecture to him? No, she's to continue on in the same position of being in subjection. Now, the word here, to be in subjection, means submitting yourselves. And friends, this is a voluntary step, and it's not a command. And obviously, it refers now to an unsaved husband. She is to continue on in this relation of voluntarily being in subjection. Let him continue to be the head of the house. But wait just a minute. Suppose that he wants her to go with him to the nightclub and drink liquor, cocktail. Is she to do that? And I'm sure that even these most rabid folk today that say that she should obey her husband would agree that she shouldn't do this. At least I hope they wouldn't go that far. Well, may I say to you that there are those, though, that have said that. We had a lady when I was in downtown Los Angeles. They were not members of the church. She attended the church. Her husband was unsaved. And some evangelist that she had heard told her that she was to obey her husband because he wanted her to go with him to the nightclub, and apparently it was a sort of a burlesque. It offended her sensibilities, and she was under awful conviction about it. In fact, the matter is, she'd come to the place where a doctor told her that she'd have to enter an institution for psychopathic treatment because of the fact she could not go on under that type of pressure. And she felt like she had to because this evangelist talked that way to her. Well, she heard me on the radio, and believe me, I have a little different idea about it. I don't believe Simon Peter intended for her to do that. And I talked with her, and I said that you were to continue on after your conversion to try to win him, to be subject to him. But that doesn't mean, suppose that he wanted you to go out and commit a robbery. Were you to join him in that, drive the car for him? Well, she said she was sure that the evangelist wouldn't want her to go that far. Well, I don't know, but what he would, the way that some of them talk today. May I say to you that this is something voluntary. She's doing this to try to win an unsaved man. Now, she's got to be very careful. She's living with him, and her preaching's not going to do a bit of good. He may now, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives. She is to preach a wordless sermon by her life that she lives before him. And that hasn't anything in the world to do with submission to him. Verse 2 now, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, while they recognize that you now have changed, and you want to live a pure life for God and live for him. You don't want to indulge in the things of the world. And therefore, that's the testimony that you can give. I had another lady that came to me when I was pastor, and she says, Dr. McGee, I bring my husband here every Sunday. And she was the kind of woman that could bring her husband. She was a dominant personality. She says, you know, he's not saved, and I think every Sunday he'll put up his hand. When he doesn't, last Monday morning, I sit at the breakfast table just weeping, telling him, oh, how I wish he'd accept Christ. And then when he comes home from work at dinner that night, she says, you know, I just sit there and weep and beg him to accept Christ. And I got to thinking about that afterward. How would you like to have dinner with a weeping woman every evening and breakfast every morning with one? I wouldn't care for it myself, even as a Christian, and I'm sure you wouldn't want that. So I called her up, and I said, look, for a period of now a year's moratorium, why not just not talk to him about the Lord at all? Oh, she says, you mean I'm not the witness? I said, I didn't say that. I said that Peter says that when you can't win him with the word, then start preaching a wordless sermon. How about your lie? What kind of life are you living before him? Well, I want to tell you, that put her back on her heels. But she wasn't living that kind of life. But she agreed. She did want to win him. She was a wonderful woman in many ways. And in 6 months' time, one Sunday morning, when I asked for hands to be raised, I was amazed myself. He put up his hand. The wordless sermon had won, my friend. And I believe that that's exactly what Simon Peter's talking about here. Now he says something else. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, this is something I think that's very important, and you ought not to miss it at all. It is this, that in the Roman Empire, great emphasis was put upon the way women arranged their hair. If you've seen any pictures that come from that period, you know that the women loaded their heads down with all kinds of hair. It wouldn't be their own, be somebody else's, but they'd have it really built up, and they'd wear jewelry in it. And we have today very much that same type of thing. Now, the thing that he's saying here, and hear me carefully, if you cannot win the man you're going to marry who's unsaved, before you marry, by sex appeal, you will never win him by sex appeal afterward. Now, you can put on a gallon of joy perfume, and you can wear the thinnest negligee that there is. And I'll tell you, young lady, you won't win him for the Lord. That's exactly what Simon Peter is saying. But a Christian woman is to dress, I think, in style. I used to tell the kids at the Bible Institute, the girls down there, somebody would give them the notion that you're never to use any makeup and you go around looking sloppy. And I told them that we all ought to look the best we can with what we've got to work with, though some of us don't have much to work with. But we ought to look the best we can. And I said, some of you would look a little bit better if you'd put on just a little makeup, because you look like you came out of the morgue, and that's not attractive. And I don't care whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, my friend. But let's understand one thing. You can't win an unsaved man by sex appeal. Now, will you notice the next, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Now, you are to have on an ornament, but it's to be on the inside. It's to be a marvelous, wonderful person. Have you ever stopped to think that in the little book of Ruth, and I've majored in that book and I love it, and you remember when Boaz went in the field and he saw that girl, and she was beautiful, let me tell you, that maid of Moab, Ruth, and he saw her, and he fell in love with her. But did you notice something else? That he had heard of her character, that she had a marvelous, wonderful character. And believe me, he fell in love with her. And today, Avon products, very helpful, and other products are very good. Helen Rubinstein does pretty good. I see nothing wrong in using anything to make you look better, my friends. All of us want to look the best we possibly can. But we need today more inward adornment, and that's the thing that is important. Yes, it's nice to look well on the outside. You remember, be not the first by whom the new is tried, nor the last to lay the old aside. Be in style. Dress up in a way that's becoming. But don't use that as the means of trying to win somebody to the Lord. Now will you notice, we move on down here, for after this manner, this is verse 5, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now you'll find that true of, for instance, Sarah, and I've already mentioned Ruth. She's in the line that led to Christ, you know. And then there was not only Sarah, But there was Rachel, and it says she was beautiful. And old Jacob fell in love with her. She's the one bright spot in that man's life. And it was a pretty dark life, by the way. And holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now, Sarah was a beautiful woman. Several kings wanted her as a wife, by the way. And Abraham had a great problem in that connection. But she called him my Lord. She looked up to Abraham. And it's wonderful when a wife has a husband she can look up to. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are ye, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any terror. Now, in like manner, now what about the husbands? In like manner, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, it would seem to me that the wife here is a Christian and the husband is a Christian when he gives instructions to the husband. But I take it would be applicable either way. He's to treat her as the weaker vessel, and he's to give honor to her because of that. You see, because she is a weaker vessel, and this women's lib today, I don't think it's going to last very long. I think a woman wants to be a woman just as a man wants to be a man. And because she's the weaker vessel, she's to be treated with honor. The man is to give first place to her. She gets in the car first. He holds the door, that is, before they're married. And then when they go into a place, why, she goes first. He walks on the sidewalk on the outside. Why? For her protection, you see. He's to treat her with honor. And when a woman loses her place, may I say to you, she doesn't go up, she goes down. She falls down. And when she takes her place, she can be treated with honor and given her rightful position. And so the husband is to treat her like that. And I think every husband ought to treat his wife with something special, by the way. She's something special, and that's the way she should be treated. And then he says that your prayers be not hindered. One of the things today that will ruin your family altar, and there's no use praying together, my friend, if you're not getting along, if you're fighting like cats and dogs, well, God just doesn't hear cats and dogs. It's when you're in agreement. Now we go on and read verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, here we see the conduct in the church. We've moved out of the family, and they're to be like-minded. Believers are sympathetic, tender-hearted, courteous, which means they're to be humble-minded, not trying to lord it over someone. And then verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, if you want the golden rule, here it is. Here is turning the other cheek. And a believer is to do that in the church of other believers. That will break down all of the little cliques today, and it will stop all this church fighting if we take this position and remember that we are representing the Lord. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. That is, don't be deceptive. Now, all of us want to live. Unfortunately, there are a lot of believers today that are not enjoying life. They're not living it to its full. They're not getting all out of it. A young medical student in Nashville came to me. He was the president of my young people's work there and a very fine friend. I wasn't too much older than he was in those days. And he said to me one day, says, you know, Vernon, I want life to be like an orange to me, that I can squeeze every drop of juice out of it, and I can live for God. Well, that's what this verse means. For he that will love life, do you want to really live, friends? Well, here's a good formula. Here's the key to it. If you go around in your life and you're constantly speaking evil of someone, if you are speaking guile, deception, not telling the truth, and then verse 11, he says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And you see that a child of God is not to sit back and act pious. That's not the way. Let's live it up, friends. But let's not live it up by indulging in gossip and evil. Let's live it up by pursuing that which ministers to peace. And let's live today for God. How important that is. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, here is an amazing passage of Scripture, and I'd like for you to note, first of all, that the thing that Peter's doing is actually, he's quoting a psalm here. He's quoting Psalm 34, and I think probably I ought to turn back to Psalm 34 and read verse 15 and 16 to you. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now that's a strong statement, as you can see, as it is made there. And this is something that the Word of God has emphasized a great deal. Over in Ecclesiastes 2:17, here is something that goes right along with this. God has guaranteed to hear the prayers of those who are his own. He is not guaranteed to hear the prayers of those that are not his own. Now, the only prayer that a sinner can pray is, Lord, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want you to accept me as a sinner in him. And that's a prayer that God will hear and God will answer. But this idea that an old reprobate can live any kind of a life, and then the movies and the novels have it, the old reprobate comes home and his little girl is sick in a hospital, and he goes and gets down on his knees and calls upon God to raise her up. And how marvelous and sentimental that is. May I say to you, and I say it very plain, that's nonsense. And that's absolutely unscriptural. Now, the thing that's important to note is, let that old reprobate get right with God. Then God will hear and answer prayer. This idea today that you can call on God under any circumstances and doesn't make any difference who you are. My friend, he has not promised to hear the prayer of those that are not his. And I know that's strong language. And if you really want to live life, in Ecclesiastes 2:17, here's a man that tried everything and he lived like a reprobate. And he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me for all its vanity and vexation of spirit. How many men and women today living for the things of the world, involved in it, all of a sudden wake up and find out it's not worth it, that life's monotonous, life's not worth it. No wonder they put a gun to their brain and blow out their brain. No wonder they jump out of a 13-story building. No wonder today that they take an overdose of sleeping pills. My friend, may I say, not until you come in a right relationship with God. That means that we're living on a pretty high plane, does it not? Will you listen now? And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? I guess that means God gives you an armor that nobody can touch you at all. Now, listen to this. Verse 14 now, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, suffering for the right should bring joy to the child of God. If you are taking a stand for the right and not made yourself obnoxious and Some Christians do that, and then they think they're standing for the Lord. But if we have just taken a quiet stand for the right and for God in the world today, we ought to rejoice if we suffer for that, you see. And by the way, we repeat it again, you're not going to escape suffering in this world. Someone sent me this little clipping they took out of a church bulletin somewhere. It says, Jesus often spoke of Christianity as a banquet, but never as a picnic. And how true that is. He never said that you're going to have it easy down here. Now, verse 15, and this is a verse, and I wish that I could elucidate it, that I could exegete it in a way that it would bless your heart. I'll do my best. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that means that you ought to know a little something about the Bible. The tragedy of the hour is that here's a man or a woman that says, I'm a Christian, and the skeptic can tie you up into 14 different knots like a little kitty in a ball of yarn, and you can't extricate yourself at all. Why? Because of the fact that you don't know the Word of God. Now, he says here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Oh, do you have a little sanctuary, a little chapel in your own heart today, where when you're riding along in the car, or you're walking down the street, or you're in the shop or the office, or in the schoolroom, the classroom, there is a little chapel there. There is a little sanctuary there where you can withdraw and where you can sanctify the Lord God in your heart so that those outside will know, my friend, that you belong to Him and you don't have to mouth it all the time and make yourself obnoxious by the things that you say, making some pious statement. Oh, if we would sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And that's needed today. The psalmist says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. But today, may I say to you, on Sunday, you may go to your church, but the world is passing you by and headed for the beach, headed for the mountains, headed for the desert, headed for places of amusement, and the whole world is not keeping silence before Him. Why? Because we as individuals need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. This is a tremendous verse. Now, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. In other words, make sure that those who speak evil of you are in error. When I first went into downtown Los Angeles, I met Dr. Jim McGinley in Chicago at the Moody Founders Week conference, and he said to me, how do you like being pastor of that great church? I said, wonderful, but I said, I found myself in a place I can't really defend myself. I just don't intend to get up every Sunday and explain all the things I've heard, and my business is teaching the Word of God. And I said, none of them are true. And he says, well, aren't you glad they're not true? Be bad if they were. Well, may I say to you, friends, that's what Peter is saying here. Have a good conscience that when you hear these rumors about you, it won't bother you because you know it's not true. Verse 17, for it's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, if you suffer for Christ's sake, you can rejoice in that, but if you're doing it because you played the fool, that you've gotten into trouble, into sin, then that's a different story altogether. Now we come to verse 18 here, and we have inserted here in the rest of this chapter, Christ's suffering preached by the Spirit in Noah's day. This is a very controversial section. Believe me, Simon Peter really moves this into a corner many times here in his first epistle. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to see that he became a human being, and it was in his humanity that he died on the cross. He died on the cross, and it was the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. And we will come back to that later on in the next chapter. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this has been a misunderstood passage of Scripture. Now, the important word in this entire incident that's recorded is verse 20 and the little word when. Who at one time were disobedient. Now, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. When did he speak to them? All right. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, the spirits of those who were destroyed in the flood were in prison. They had gone into Sheol. They were waiting for judgment. They were lost. But Christ did not go down and preach to him when he died on the cross. He preached through Noah when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. For 120 years, this man Noah preached the word of God. He saved his family, but no one else. They wouldn't believe him, you see. And that's when the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. And that's interesting to know, that it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through Noah. And it was in Noah's day. But at the time Christ died, those were in prison. And the thought is that Christ's death meant nothing to them, just as it means nothing to a great many people today, which means they'll come into judgment. Now, verse 21. The like figure under which even baptism doth also now save us. Now, what baptism is that? Not water baptism. This is the Spirit's baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is real baptism, and the water baptism is ritual baptism. Now, I believe in water baptism. I believe in immersion, by the way. And I was an ordained Presbyterian minister for many years, but I immerse more people than I've ever sprinkled, I can assure you that. But the important thing here is to see that it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what puts you in the body of believers, the like figure, under which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not just water. That won't put away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brought the work of the Holy Spirit into your life and regenerated you. Now it says, speaking of Christ, who's gone into heaven, he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And you and I, little sinners down here, can come to him, accept him and receive him, and join that great company of the redeemed, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ because he's raised from the dead and is at God's right hand today. Until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.